and then from 2 Peter. First, we turn to the first epistle, the general epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And now turn with me, please, to the same two verses in the second letter, 2 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 there. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then we conclude our reading this morning with just the last verse of chapter 3 and verse 18, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Congregation, as you know, and as we prayed for as well, the Lord willing, I guess it's exactly a month's time, and now we'll be having surgery, and as you might anticipate too, I'll be taking just a little time off. I don't know exactly how much time yet, but over time it much takes it for her to heal, and I'll be taking care of her in that time. But as I began looking at the schedule, and just a month forward, God willing, I thought, after some prayer, that it would be nice to have at least a little mini-series to go through God's Word together. And I settled on, as you can see in your bulletin as well, a mini-series on the second epistle of Peter. Actually, the last quite a while, I've been reading through this particular book. I've been really convicted by it, really instructed by it, really encouraged by it, and blessed in so doing as well. I thought, therefore, it would be a good thing that we would all walk through it together. And I pray that as we would do, it would be a blessing for us all. Now, of course, this book is tucked in the New Testament right near the end of the Bible. And we know, of course, being familiar with our Bibles, that the Apostle Peter was inspired to write two letters. Some theologians believe that there may have been more, just like when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He apparently had written actually four letters. Only two of them are included in the canon of the Bible. With the Apostle Peter, some theologians believe there are actually more that he had written, but in God's wise providence, he has seen fit that two of them are included as the record of sacred canon. And as he writes these letters, they are actually written to the Christian Jews that are scattered about in many churches. Sometimes they're called the diaspora, or the dispersion of Christian Jews. The Bible does teach us that not all Jews were Christians. In fact, the Apostle Paul highlights, doesn't he, that some were and some were not Christians. In general, they were the Jewish people, are God's chosen people. As a general term, God speaks about Israel as a chosen people. But then when he comes to the book of Romans, for example, in chapter 11, he notes, doesn't he, that not all Israel is of Israel. And what he's referring to is that not all the population of the Jews of Israel is actually of that spiritual Israel. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that some of them, they died because of their unbelief. They died spiritually because of their unbelief. They did not, Hebrews 4, receive the word of God by faith, by God's Spirit-worked faith. And so he writes both of these epistles, the Apostle Peter does, to Christian Jews, in other words, those who would assemble and who confess the Christ of Christianity in that early New Testament time. And for this reason, these two epistles, along with actually 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Jude as well, are sometimes referred to as the general epistles or the Catholic epistles, and not Catholic in the sense of Roman Catholic, but in the sense of universal epistles. And that's because of really what we read in the first reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he gives his address that really kind of encompasses both letters. He begins writing, inspired by the Spirit, in 1 Peter 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers that are scattered," or the diaspora, or some translate it, the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he says, the ones in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And if you would look at those points and marks on a map, you would see that encompasses a great, great region geographically. And so what often happened with epistles like this, these Catholic epistles, is that after they were written down by someone like Peter, they would be delivered to a group of people. And then, of course, not having electronic means or printing back then, yet they would sometimes be copied, but they would be passed around, these epistles, to these various groups, and they would all get their chance and their opportunity at some point to read them together as a body. And so he addresses them, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he addresses them as elect, or chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you hear immediately, don't you, a reference to the Trinity, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each working their parts in the whole God's plan of redemption. And God is the great electing God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God's people are chosen. They're sanctified, or they're set apart for the spirit of obedience. In other words, we're saved for the purpose of obedience. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the only way that we can walk in the way of obedience is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And actually the same, similar, or not exactly the same, but the similar language is used in the second letter at the beginning. 2 Peter 1 begins this way: "Simon Peter, a servant or a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, in both of these letters, it is very clear from the very first verse that the Apostle Peter was the human author of these epistles. Ultimately, we know the Holy Spirit teaches us that it is the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author of all 66 books of Scripture. But God used throughout approximately a 2,000-year span some 40 different authors to author the various books of Scripture. But here, for these two letters, it is the Apostle Peter. We are told in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12 that there was a brother named Silvanus, who assisted him in some way. And most would agree that likely he functioned as a clerk or a secretary in some way. And some people read that and they get troubled and they say, well, is it really the Apostle Peter then who wrote these words? And we may say with assurance, of course it was the Apostle Peter. Just because he may have dictated these words to a clerk or a secretary and it signs his name, passed it on to the church, doesn't mean that he wasn't the author of it. It still happens, of course, very commonly today, that someone may have a letter just dictated to their secretary. And we say, well, it's that person who wrote the letter, even though their physical hand didn't hold the physical pen, who wrote the physical words. But they're still the author of it. But again, we want to stress that this too, even though Peter is the author of it, ultimately God is the author of his word. Also to us as we would go, God willing, through this series. Before we actually get into the text proper, I think it would be helpful to explore who this man, the Apostle Peter, was and how that the Lord used him in a very unique way. And we ought to see how God used him in a unique way, not to look at Peter and end in the person of the Apostle Peter. But as I hope to lay out also this morning's message, that we can focus on Peter's God and Peter's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, even though his character and his nature, just like so many of the books of the Bible, the human author is reflected, as it were, in those very words. Ultimately, in every verse of the Bible, no matter what verse of the Bible you pick, it always is about God, and it always is about His Son, and it is always about Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's why we call, of course, the Bible the Christian book, because it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now as we just reflect for a few moments on this man who God inspired to write this book, we do know that Simon Peter was also known, according to John 1 in verse 42, as Cephas. Simon Peter and Cephas, and sometimes those names are used interchangeably. And he was one of the first followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know that he was a very outspoken and a very ardent disciple of Jesus. He was one of Jesus' closest friends, and he was, as we hope to begin considering in this evening's message when we get into the text proper, he was actually an apostle. Now, that is, one who has been sent out by Christ to minister His word. And the Apostle Paul, who also was a good friend of the Apostle Peter in many ways, and their paths crossed often, calls him in Galatians 2 and verse 9, he calls him a pillar of the church. A pillar of the church. And oftentimes that phrase is designated in Scripture to one who held significant weight within the church, who was a leader in the church, whose theology was correct in the church. And if they would have been removed from the church, just like a physical pillar in a physical building, it would be felt immediately. And so he references him as a pillar of the church. He was not, as the Catholics say today, the foundation and the first pope of the church. That's simply, there's no biblical warrant for that. But yet he was a pillar of the church, Galatians 2:9. Now, of course, we know from his life and testimony in Scripture that he was rather enthusiastic. He was strong-willed. He was impulsive, and he was at times brash. But for all his strengths, he had also several failings in his life. But still, the Lord chose him and continued to mold him into whom the Lord exactly wanted him to be. And as I was going through and studying this and thinking of an old pastor friend who said once that actually he preached a series on not only the book of Peter, but on the character of the Apostle Peter from the larger context of Scripture. And we, as students, asked that pastor, what was your favorite series that you ever preached? And he said without hesitation, it was the one on the Apostle Peter. And it was the one that was most well received also in the churches. And we asked him why that was. And I think it probably accurately it is because we all, when we read about the Apostle Peter in our lives, we can identify with him so well that he was a man who maybe lived the extremes, but he went up and he went down, but God was with him all the way. And so when we look, as it were, in the mirror of Scripture, we see a bit of the Apostle Peter in all of our hearts. And so that's why he's a very interesting, and you feel a close kin of you as you read through this Scripture. Now, Simon, as he was originally known as, was originally from Bethsaida. John 1 in verse 44 tells us. And Mark 1 in verse 29 tells us that he lived in Capernaum. And both of those are small cities, were on the seacoast of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret, as it's sometimes referred to, or the Sea of Tiberias. And those are really all the references to the same body of water. But he was born in one town and lived until the Lord Jesus Christ called him. He was born in Bethsaida and lived in Capernaum. And very interestingly, of all the apostles, he was the only one that was married, according to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. And why that is, we simply don't know. Not why that he was married, but why he was the only one that was married, as far as we can tell, as far as the testimony of Scripture. In other words, we don't find any other reference to any other families or any other wives of any of the other apostles. It may be, of course, that some of the other apostles were married, and that those details just aren't recorded in Scripture for us. That can be as well, but Scripture is quite clear that he was a married man. And we know that as well because at one point in the Gospel accounts, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ came to heal his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, so his wife's mother, who had a very high fever and was sick. And so Jesus healed her. Now Scripture teaches that Peter and James and John in Luke 5 and verse 10 were actually partners in a fishing business. And most commentators agree that this was probably a fairly lucrative business, and these men were good and seasoned fishermen. They were very accomplished in their tasks, and so that one time when they were out fishing all night long, you may recall the story, and then they pulled up to land, and Jesus called to them, and he was teaching them a lesson, and says, little children, in other words, young ones, beginners, he says, show me what you've caught and what did you catch? And they had to say, well, we toiled all night and we didn't catch a thing. Now, it's kind of embarrassing for even a sports fisherman to have to admit that to somebody on land, that you got skunked, that you didn't come up with anything. Now, these men were professional fishermen. This is what they did for a living. You never went out fishing and came home with nothing. And so Jesus then, of course, tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat and pull it in. And we are told that they caught so many that they couldn't even hardly pull the net to land. But all that being said, he was a successful fisherman. And it appears that he was born doing this, born, as it were, with a net in his hand. And this is the only thing he knew. And Scripture also tells us that when he was still named Simon, he met Jesus through his brother Andrew, and who had followed Jesus after hearing John the Baptist proclaim that Jesus was the Lamb of God. We read of that record in John chapter 1. And Andrew immediately went to find his brother, Simon, and to bring him to Jesus. And upon meeting Simon, Jesus immediately gave him a new name, which was Cephas, which is the Aramaic way, or Peter, which is the Greek equivalent to that, which simply means rock or stone. John 1 and verse 42 tells us that. And so, most would agree that that is probably the moment or the time frame of Peter's conversion. That is, when he had his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we can affirm that. That's when we're acquainted with Christ, that we are saved by Christ. And a short time later, it's hard to tell exactly chronologically, but a short time later, Jesus officially calls Peter to follow him. And immediately, we are told, when he called him to follow him, he left everything behind. Luke 5 and verse 11 tells us that he followed the Lord. And we read that there, Luke 5:11, James and John and the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. Now that was significant in the life of the Apostle Peter. He had been doing this for a living his entire life, fishing, a way of trade. He didn't know apparently anything else. And then he was acquainted with Jesus via his brother Andrew, who had brought him to Jesus. And then Jesus shortly after says to all of his disciples, Peter being one of the first ones, he says simply to him, "Follow me." And from that very moment on, Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, became a disciple of, a follower of, a learner of, that's what disciple literally means, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the next 3 years, really, after he forsook everything, he lived as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a natural born leader. And Peter became, didn't he, the undesignated spokesman for the 12 oftentimes. And we don't have the time and to really go through the gospel accounts to look at all the occasions, but just think of that one time when Jesus was preaching in John chapter 6 that he was the bread of life that came down from heaven. and that people were to eat of him. He was using that metaphor, and drink from him. And the scripture tells us that this was a difficult saying for many to get their minds around, to get their hearts around. And from that very moment on, we are told in John chapter 6, many left off following after the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was a hard saying, a difficult saying. And then Christ turned to the 12 and he said to them, "Will you also go away?" And then Peter, of course, famously said to him, didn't he, "Lord," on behalf of the 12, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And so he was kind of the undesignated spokesman. He didn't wait for everyone to cast a vote and say, "Now you talk on behalf of us all." That was his character. It was his natural character that he just stepped up to the plate immediately and began to speak. But more significantly, I believe, it was Peter, the Apostle Peter, who first confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Up until that point, Matthew chapter 16, the rest of the apostles, they had their hearts changed. They were called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had never come out with that clear testimony and that clear confession. But it was, once again, the Apostle Peter who was first up to the plate, who was first in line to say, "Now we're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember what Jesus responded with. He says, "That's good and well, Peter, and remember that you didn't come up with that yourself. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Humans didn't tell you about that, but my Father, which is in heaven, he has shown that to you." This was divinely revealed to him, and he confessed that wonderful truth. Now, we also know that the Apostle Peter was part of what is sometimes referred to as the inner circle. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he had 12 apostles. One of them was, in a certain sense, not a true apostle. He's numbered with the 12, but Judas Iscariot, and so there was 11 true apostles. But of those original apostles, there was a inner circle of three, of Peter and James and John, and sometimes they're just captured out, as it were, and edged out by the Lord and brought nearer to him. Why the Lord did this, we don't know. We simply say God in his wisdom knows who to draw nearer and nearer to him. And you remember when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in Mark 5 and verse 37, it was only those three who were present there. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain in Matthew chapter 17, and we read that in Luke's gospel account as well, it was Peter and James and John who were the three who were designated by the Lord Jesus Christ to come with him. It was Peter and John who were given the special task of preparing the final Passover meal in Luke chapter 22 and verse 8. And we also know that when the Lord Jesus Christ began to enter into the depths of his suffering, you remember, the night before, actually, he was to give his life on the cross. We read that he took all of his disciples away and that he said to some of them, "You go sit over there." But then he said to Peter and James and John, as he went a little deeper into the garden, he says, "You come here with me, and there you sit and you wait." And so Peter was one of those three that was designated by the Lord to be part of that special inner circle, to experience maybe in a certain way more profound blessings, and yet laid upon him then therefore more profound responsibilities as the other disciples. Not that he was any more saved than the other ones, or James or John either, but he was part of that inner circle of three. Now, on several instances, Scripture tells us, Peter showed himself to be impulsive, in fact, to the point of rashness. Think about the time that Peter left the boat and he went to walk on the water to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that in Matthew 14 and verses 28 through 30. And as he's walking to the Lord Jesus, we are told that he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and immediately he began to sink. And it was Peter also who took Jesus aside in Matthew 16 in verse 22, and he began to rebuke Jesus directly to his face as Jesus was speaking about his own death. And then he was swiftly corrected by the Lord about that. And John 18 in verse 10, it was the Apostle Peter who drew his sword and attacked the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and immediately was told by none less than Jesus to put the sword back in his sheath. And of course, most famously, I think we all remember the Apostle Peter, who boasted so almost in a terms of being a braggart in Matthew 26 and verse 33, that even though everyone would forsake the Lord, he says, I will never forsake you. And of course, later, famously, he not only forsook the Lord, but he also denied that he even knew the Lord three times with swearing. Now, through all of Peter's ups and downs, the Lord Jesus Christ remained his loving Lord and his faithful guide. And Jesus reaffirmed, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 16, that Simon was Peter, he was the rock. And he promised that he would be instrumental in building his church. And after his resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus specifically named Peter in Mark 16 and verse 17 as one of the ones who would hear the good news. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I think it's so beautiful. What he said to the women. He says, go and tell my disciples and Peter that I have risen from the dead. And that was likely because Peter had felt so burdened in his heart because he had denied the Lord so strongly. And so the Lord has a heart for him with that. And also, after repeating the miracle of the catch of large fishes, Jesus made a special point in forgiving Peter, the Apostle Peter, and restoring him as an apostle to go and feed his sheep in John chapter 21. And when you turn to the book of Acts, the record of history, on the day of Pentecost, we know it was the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 who was the main spokesman, the main speaker for the crowd in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, God blessed that ministry, and the church grew by leaps and bounds. Actually, 3,000 souls were added as new believers, and daily more and more came. And we are told in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 3, that Peter healed a lame beggar. And Acts chapter 4, he boldly preached before the Sanhedrin, and even the arrests and the beatings couldn't dampen his spirits at all. And he had a resolve in Acts chapter 5 to preach the risen Christ. And he, with the other apostles, really rejoiced that they could suffer shame for the very name of Jesus Christ. Now, even as an apostle, he experienced some growing pains. And those occasions are are common in Scripture, just to highlight a few. At first, you may recall that he had resisted taking the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. However, when he saw the Romans, who were Gentiles, who had received the Holy Spirit in the same manner that Jewish believers had received him, he concluded, after he had seen that incredible vision in Acts chapter 10 of a great sheet and all four-footed manner of beasts and all kinds of things on that, and maybe it's kind of a difficult thing to understand, but he saw the sheet as he stood on the rooftop there in Joppa, and God testified, "What I've called clean, don't you call unclean?" And really, what the Lord was teaching the Apostle Peter is that there's no difference. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That the gospel wasn't only for the Jews, as a lot of Jews thought in the Old Testament time, but now in the New Testament it's for Jew and Gentile alike. And the Apostle Peter had to change his mind on that, and when he saw that, and he came to grips with that, he said that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, that God does not show favoritism. That he is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism more to the Jew or more to the Gentile. It doesn't matter in the end. And shortly actually after that, he strongly defended the Gentiles' position as believers and was adamant that they didn't have to conform to Jewish law in Acts 15 and verses 7 through 11. And so there was time in his life for incredible and wonderful growth as an apostle. Now another episode of the growth in Peter's life concerns his visit to the church at Antioch, where he enjoyed the fellowship of Gentiles, Gentile believers, with his newfound Christian liberty. You may remember that story in Galatians chapter 2. And he was eating food that had been previously, in the Old Testament time, previously prohibited. Probably some kind of ham or something. And he was enjoying that wonderful new Christian liberty. And as he was doing that, some legalistic Jews arrived in Antioch. And Peter wanted to appease them, and so he withdrew from the Gentile Christians. And the Apostle Paul, who was actually younger than the Apostle Peter, he saw this, and we are told in Galatians 2 and verse 11, he said, "I saw this, and I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." And Paul goes on to explain that the very gospel of justification was at stake here. He says, Galatians 2 and verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." And so it appears actually shortly after this that the Apostle Peter, he understood it again as he had previously, and he began to go out and proclaim it as well. Now later in his life, the Apostle Peter, he spent time with John Mark. We read that in 1 Peter 5, rather, and verse 13. Mark, of course, was the one who was inspired to write the gospel according to Mark, based on Peter's remembrances of the time that he was with Jesus. And finally, we are told in John 21 and verse 18, that Jesus predicted that the Apostle Peter would die a martyr's death. And so the reference to his hands being stretched out in John chapter 21 and verse 18, many believe that that was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed, according to tradition, the Apostle Peter was captured, that he was crucified, and that he had said, my Savior was hung right side up, and I don't even deserve that honor, as same as him. And so, as tradition tells us, and there's no way to verify this, of course, but tradition and some extent writings tell us that he was crucified upside down in the city of Rome under Nero's, or during Nero's reign. And so this man, the Apostle Peter, was a man who was saved by grace. But he was saved by grace in order to serve. And also to write a few epistles in the Bible. And so as we think of him, really, we see something of us, don't we, in him. When we look into the mirror of Scripture, we see something of the Apostle Peter inside of us when we are a Christian. Because isn't it true, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too are called by God. You are saved by his grace. And that happens through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation, Acts 4 and verse 12 tells us, in any other name other than the given name, Jesus Christ. And so we are saved by the gospel. We are saved by Christ. We are saved by his blood and saved by his blood alone. There is no other way to be saved. We can't just be saved by doing good. We can't just be saved by going through the motions and hope for the best in the end. We can't be saved because other people just think we are saved and Christians. No, we are saved sovereignly, mercifully, graciously, lovingly by this same Savior that saved the Apostle Peter. But then with that, every Christian today is also saved in order to serve. Saved in order to serve. God doesn't say, well, you know, I'm just saving you. Just so salvation in the end is your goal. No, we're saved in order to serve. Now, that service looks different, of course, for all different kinds of people. For the Apostle Peter, it was ultimately to be as an apostle, that is a sent out one, a preacher to the Gentiles and to the Jews and to all. And so he too, with the Apostle Paul, would be an itinerant pastor going around and serving in that more official capacity as an apostle. But isn't it true that every single believer is called to serve in one way or another? And we are called to serve, aren't we, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that by serving one another. By serving our fellow man. Jesus tells us that, yes, he is Lord and he is Savior, but he came to serve. He came to minister, Mark's gospel account tells us. He came to serve. And then John tells us in John chapter 13, with that wonderful story of how the Lord Jesus Christ, he physically washed the feet of the disciples. You remember, after they had gathered there for a dinner there, he went around the table, took a towel and basin, and he washed their feet as the servant. He functioned as the servant. And then he turned to the disciples when he was done. And he says, I've done this as an example for you, that you would do it to one another. And some, of course, take that as an example of physical foot washing. That's far too a shallow look, I believe, just a linear look at what that passage means. No, the whole passage is all about serving, having a posture of service. And so Jesus says, you've seen me do it. function as a servant. He says, that's what you have to do too. He says that to all of us. You are saved in order to serve in one capacity or another. Have that servant's heart. And thirdly, even though we may not be designated, of course, to write any new letters in the Bible, the canon is completed now, yet we are called, aren't we, to read our Bibles. We are called to share the Bible. We are called to study the Bible. We are called to be promoters of the Bible, just as the Apostle Peter was in his day. So saved, but saved to serve, and saved in order to bring the Word. But now in closing this morning, what can we learn from Peter's life? I want to close with some lessons that don't focus so much on him, but focus on the Apostle Peter's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first lesson would be this. Very simply, Jesus overcomes fear. Jesus overcomes fear. You see, whether stepping out of a boat into a tossing sea, or stepping across the threshold of a Gentile home for the first time, as Peter did, and he was fearful in both of those situations, yet what was common for both of them as well? He found courage in looking to Jesus Christ. He found courage in following Christ. 1 John 4 and verse 18 is such a beautiful verse that there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out or casts out fear. Now, every one of us has fears. Everyone has different fears, different concerns in our lives. And sometimes we say, well, those fears are justified. Other times we look at others and say, well, those fears aren't justified. But for everyone, their fears are real for them. And we have to recognize that, and whether we say they're justified or not justified, we have to let that lay. But this we do know from Scripture, that when we look to the Lord, and when we love Him, and our love for Christ burns, our fears diminish. And the greater our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is, the greater our fears will diminish. Because perfect love for Him casts out fear. That was true for the Apostle Peter. It is still true, and is an abiding principle to this very day. And when 1 John 4 and verse 18, when we read that perfect love casts out fear, the Apostle John is not just speaking about love as a feeling, not if we just feel love about something, somewhere, about at some time, that some love somehow will drive out fear. No. The context, as is in all of Scripture, is it is love for the Lord Jesus Christ that drives out fear. It is love for Him, and for His person, and for His work. And so we have to pray, don't we? Even sometimes, in our walk with the Lord. Lord, give me more ardent love and more sincere desire and love for You. Because isn't it so true that for every believer, our love can wax cold and lukewarm for Christ? And that ought to pain us. And it's sad that sometimes it doesn't pain us enough, and when it doesn't pain us enough, we're not going to be bothered much by it. And so we have to just pray, Lord, give me, inflame by Your Holy Spirit in my heart, a love for You so that You would overcome my fears. We have thousands of fears in our lives, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Secondly, Jesus forgives unfaithfulness. Jesus forgives unfaithfulness. You know, after he had boasted of his loyalty, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he vehemently denied the Lord three times, didn't he? And it appears, at least from our reading at first, it seems that Peter had burned all his bridges, but Jesus lovingly rebuilds them and restores him to service. And he was a failure in many ways, but with Jesus, failure is not the end. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot, 1 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. So let us never forget that Jesus is in the business of saving sinners, and he is in the business of forgiving sinners. You believer, if you don't believe that, go and look in the very mirror at home. Look in the mirror of Scripture. Doesn't he do that for us? Of course he does. And so let us remember that the Lord forgives unfaithfulness. You see, oftentimes we see failure, don't we, in somebody's life, or maybe talking about somebody's life, or thinking about an event. And I was talking with somebody about an event a long ways away from here, and they said, you know, it's sad, and it seems like that's going to just end bad, but they said, it may not be, and let's hope it isn't the end of the story. And you see, with the Apostle Peter, it wasn't the end of the story, because Jesus forgives unfaithfulness. This is what he does in his grace. He forgives unfaithfulness. Thirdly, Jesus patiently teaches. Jesus patiently teaches. Over and over, the Apostle Peter needed correction, didn't he? And the Lord gave it to him with patience, with firmness, with love, and sometimes strong admonishment. I think of that one time when the Lord Jesus Christ was correcting him. Peter was correcting the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was telling them that he was on his way to the cross. And we read in Matthew 16 and verse 23 that Christ turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me." Incredible, isn't it? There's only one person in the whole of the Bible to whom Jesus says, right to their face, nose to nose, and calls them Satan. And here's this is a child of God. This is a disciple. This is a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so what is Jesus saying to him? He's saying, you're opposing me. You're opposing me. You're opposing my gospel. You're opposing what it's all about. And know your place, he's really saying to the Apostle Peter. And Christ is saying, I'm in charge. But what is so beautiful is that the Apostle Peter was made teachable by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sign of a true disciple. And the master teacher is always looking for students willing to learn. Psalm 32 and verse 8, "I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way that you should go." Jesus patiently teaches. And isn't that true in the life of every single believer? Now, it may not be that Christ has come to us directly and called us nose to nose, called us Satan. But the Word does that to us, doesn't it? It admonishes us. It convicts us. And it hurts us sometimes. I can't tell you the amount of times I personally have read things in the Word of God, and I wasn't ready to accept it. But then God works with His Spirit, doesn't it? In our hearts, and He makes us pliant. And he makes us submissive to what he's saying to us. And what is that? Is it just us changing because, well, it's just in the nature of us to change? No, not at all. That's God patiently teaching us and molding us by his teaching spirit as he speaks to us. Jesus patiently teaches. And then fourthly, Jesus sees us as he intends us to be. You remember the very first time the Apostle Peter meets the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls Simon Peter, a rock, immediately upon their first meeting. And so this rough and this reckless fisherman was in Jesus' eyes a firm and a beautiful rock. Paul tells us in Philippians 1, he who has begun the good work in you will continue it on to completion, will continue it on to the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord works on his children, every single one of his children, every single believer, wherever they are, whatever land and whatever culture, and he works on us and works on us and works on us. And what does he do? He works on us, just as we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, until we grow in the grace and in the knowledge and the conformity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shapes us to be more and more and more and more and more like Jesus. There's that story of the famous painter Michelangelo, who was in his own right a very gifted man, and some people don't know that he also was a very famed sculptor as well. He would sculpt many images, and one of the most famous sculptures that he ever sculpted was his famous sculpture of David. It's simply named David, and he sculpted it out of a solid piece of marble. And actually, in terms of a sculpture, it's just amazing the detail that they put into this. And one person apparently, famously, as he was going through this several year, I believe it was a 3-year practice, famously asked him, Michelangelo, how do you do your work? And he famously responded, he says, I just chip away everything that isn't David. And you see, God does the same thing with his children. He just chips away at us at everything that isn't looking like Jesus Christ to make us more conformed after the image of Christ. He slowly, as the master craftsman, intentionally and accurately chips away so that we are more conformed after his image. Jesus sees us as he intends us to be. And then fifthly and finally, Jesus uses unlikely heroes in his story. Peter was just a common fisherman. If you were to walk through Bethsaida, through Capernaum in those days, you would have said, well, who's the Apostle Peter? He's just a common guy. Nothing outstanding about him. But he was called, wasn't he, sovereignly and purposely called by the Lord Jesus Christ to not only be a fisher, any physical fisher, but now a fisher of men. And Peter was willing to leave all that he knew so well and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he did so, people took note of that. People, as he preached and as he taught, and as he went out more and more, people were amazed at his boldness because he was unschooled, we are told, or you would say just ordinary. But they took note in Acts 4 and verse 13 that he had been with Jesus. You see, being with Christ makes all the difference in the world. No matter who we are, no matter what we are, being with Christ makes all the difference. And that's why Peter, in his later, more mature years, he begins this second epistle that we hope to plunge into this afternoon, God willing, by stating Simon Peter, a servant, a willing, a submissive servant, and an apostle, that is a called spokesman, of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like or similar precious faith with us or with me, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. His heart was molded by God. His heart was saved by God. His heart was blessed by God. And I pray that we would follow him in as far as he followed the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.